The following message was given by Pastor Ted Trefscar of Village Presbyterian Church, a PCA church in Mount Laurel, New Jersey. For more information, please visit the church's website at www.villagepca.org.
Please turn back to the Gospel of Luke. It has been some time that we have been here in the Gospel of Luke. In Luke chapter 6, this evening we'll be looking at verses 12 through 26. Luke, the 6th chapter, beginning in verse 12. Begins with the calling of his 12 disciples, whom he has sent out as apostles, and continues through the blessings and woes that we'll be focusing on primarily in verses 20 through 26. I'm going to read these verses and ask that you would hear now the word of the Lord. Now it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James, and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits. And they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for the power went out from him and healed them all. Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." Let us pray. Our Father, we come before you now again asking your blessing upon this time, and ask that by your sovereign will and by your Spirit you would apply these things to our lives where we are in our own walk with you, that we might be greatly encouraged as we are reminded of the call to all disciples who would follow Christ. And we pray that we would be greatly encouraged as he reminds us of all that is ours through him. And we pray that again you would open our hearts that we might receive these things as from him. And we pray it in his name. Amen. As we go through the book of Luke, we're going to come to places really like tonight, where we're not going to spend a lot of time on particular sections. This evening my focus really is upon verses 20 through 26. Those blessings and those woes that he pronounces. But before we get there, I want to look very briefly at the passage before that, verses 12 through 19. There are two sections, and briefly going through them, we're reminded again by Luke, and we saw this, I think, at the very beginning, that in Luke we find a glimpse into the life of Jesus with respect to his prayer and fasting, his coming before his Father. Luke repeatedly talks about Jesus retiring for prayer, leaving his disciples, going to a secret place, rising early in the morning before the others were up, to pray and to draw near to his Father, as he, of course, focused upon and set his face, especially towards Jerusalem and towards his ultimate death. And that we read again here in Luke in verse 12 that now it came to pass in those days that he went to a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer. It was not uncommon for Jesus to do that. I think we can assume here, not because we're going to be doing this on Saturday, but we can assume that Jesus, of course, did not eat during this time. I think it's fair to assume that, that he fasted and prayed. He gave himself wholly to coming before his Father. The reason is evident. According to Luke, it's set right before he calls his 12 disciples. And so the picture is this. Jesus is with many disciples. The word is used as simply those who are learners and followers. Every rabbi in those days would have traveled about with his own disciples, a few that would have been selected. Jesus is going to now select those disciples, all of them now. He's alluded to several before already in Luke, but now Luke gives us in this one passage the calling of the 12. But prior to that, if you will, major decision, Jesus sets time apart a whole night for prayer. I think we're instructed very clearly here that as we have decisions to make in our lives, especially as we face difficult times, discerning God's will for our lives, etc., it is good for us to give ourselves to times of prayer like this. That's part of the obvious application of this passage. But Jesus, as the Son of God, is setting an example for us here. He sets himself apart for this time of prayer, and then he immediately comes back to his disciples, again, a larger multitude than the 12 that we're going to read here, and he chooses the 12. Luke records them all here for us from beginning to end, and the last in all of the lists in the Gospels is always Judas Iscariot, who, of course, is listed as a traitor, the one who would betray the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus called him the son of perdition, the one ordained by God to lift up the bread at the table and to betray Jesus, one who was close to him. In all of the Gospels, we're always reminded that Judas Iscariot is a traitor, the son of perdition, according to God's will. And so Luke reminds us in the first part of the calling of the disciples. Then it just flows from there in Luke's account. And Jesus comes down with his disciples now, and now before again the larger multitude of his disciples or followers or those who seek to learn from him. And he comes and he again, as Luke has been reminding us, heals the multitudes. There are many again coming to Jesus. He's coming now, standing on a level place, and a great multitude, full with sickness, diseases, unclean spirits, come before Jesus. And Luke says this is one of those times where the power of Jesus is clearly demonstrated over evil spirits, over sickness and disease. And as the multitudes came, they sought, as we learn later in the gospel account, simply to touch him, and the power flows out from him, and they would be healed. You remember the woman who had the issue of blood, and no one could help her. And in faith, she reached out and touched the hem of his garment. It seems to be a similar time in the ministry of Jesus, where simply reaching out and touching his garments, the power flowed out from him, and they were healed. Jesus then, in the midst of all of this, with the great multitudes that are around him, now stands up before them and with his disciples, turning and speaking to them, he says the words that we read in verses 20 through 26. And this is really where I want to focus our attention this evening as we look at what is happening here. What Jesus addresses here is a question that I think is very fitting for our day. I just read an article in one of the Christian magazines, I believe, I can't remember where, about the nature of Christianity and the great shift that's happening in our day and age. How do we view Christians? What is our view of Christianity in general? As we were have opportunity to speak to people and say, this is what a Christian is. How would we define such a person? Jesus defines it very clearly as he talks about the nature of his kingdom. the nature of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And we see that in these verses. It begins in verse 20, but it really goes all the way through chapter 6. Now, first, a couple questions to answer before we look at the verses themselves. The first and most obvious question is, how are we to relate this to Matthew chapter 5? You know, Matthew 5 and 6 and 7, for that matter, contain very similar verses. Matthew 5 contains what we often call the Beatitudes, the teachings of Jesus, the blessings of Jesus upon those poor in spirit, for instance, etc. Those who are meek and humble, who shall inherit the earth. How do we relate these two? Well, the similarities are, of course, striking. You can see in the very beginning, blessed are you poor. Are we to read by that poor in spirit, as it says specifically in Matthew? Are we to see this as Luke's account of the same incident? Despite the similarities, the circumstances of when it happens in each of the Gospels is different enough that we, I believe, are right to say that this is not the same account. This is simply Jesus speaking and proclaiming similar teachings on a different occasion. And why would that surprise us? Jesus' teaching would have been repeated in many places, in many circumstances. And so I believe the right view of this is to see this as Luke describes it. Not as it's described in Matthew, but here Jesus comes down from the mountain. He stands among the crowds on a level place and he speaks to them. This is a different account where he speaks very similar words that he does in Matthew chapter 5. But again, Jesus' teachings are repeated many times throughout the Scriptures on different instances. And so I think the first thing to note is that this is not the same account, despite the similarities, to what we find in Matthew 5. The second thing, and I don't think I'm alone in this, but I haven't found anyone to necessarily confirm this, but I see here really a wonderful parallel in the Old Testament. You don't have to turn to this passage, but in Deuteronomy chapter 27, I'm going to read this passage to you. Deuteronomy chapter 27. We have an introduction to what was happening under Moses and under the Old Covenant. And it's a wonderful picture, two mountains, Mount Gerizim, Mount Ebal. And Moses commanded, according to verse 11 of chapter 27, Moses commanded the people on the same day, saying, "These shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people when you have crossed over the Jordan, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. And these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali." And we know that that took place when they came into the Promised Land, that various tribes, the representatives, stood on each of the mountains. And from Gerizim, there were blessings that were pronounced. And from Ebal, there were curses. And to my mind, in a very striking, similar way, we have Jesus himself being the Word of Life, standing now on a level place and proclaiming to his disciples blessings and curses, blessings and woes. I'm not sure what to make of all of that. You certainly have the parallels to the Old and New Covenant as you see Jesus fulfilling all that was spoken of under the Old. Under the Old, it was related to their obedience to Christ or to God's Word, to His commandments. Here, the relationship is not stressed upon obedience as the final end, but our union with Christ. That's the focus of these verses. As we're united to Christ, as we're by faith brought into Him and united to Him, these blessings are indeed ours. And we'll see that as we continue through the text. And so we see that as well. I think there's a parallel there. Again, I'm not sure what to make of all of that, but I think it's striking to see Jesus entering into these blessings and woes, much like the tribes would have pronounced them from Gerizim and from Ebal. Now, what does the text say? Verses 20 through 26. Again, three brief sections here. The first is, to whom is he speaking? To whom is Jesus speaking? Well, he tells us in the verses themselves. He turns his eyes specifically to his disciples. I think that that is intended to be understood as exactly that. I don't think these words are necessarily proclaimed primarily to the crowds, although the crowds would have heard them clearly. I think Jesus is speaking directly to His disciples and really almost speaking prophetically to them and giving them a warning in advance. This is the life I'm calling you to. And it fits well with the calling of the 12 disciples themselves. He's speaking to anyone, His disciples primarily, but anyone who would say, I want to follow this teacher or this rabbi. Remember, every rabbi would have his learners. Those who would find that particular teacher interesting, the things he says interesting, and they would follow him. And they would literally travel about the countryside. And Jesus is now looking at this great multitude, many of which have come to Him for healing. And later we learn in the Gospels that Jesus confronts them on those accounts and says, that's all you want. But here He summarizes and He really compresses together everything that you could want or imagine about the kingdom. These verses here, verses 20 through 26, is a wonderful summary about how the world thinks about what Christianity is and what Jesus declares about Christianity. And so to whom does He speak? Primarily to His disciples, to those who would follow after them. He calls them poor. He calls them hungry in verse 21. He calls them those who weep now. He calls them those who will be hated by men. He's directing His comments to those who truly want to follow Him. And that is in the first section primarily. The poor, the hungry, the ones who weep, the ones who will be hated. He's speaking primarily to them. And He's warning them of what is to come, what their lot will be if they set out to follow Him. But verses 24 through 26, He speaks to another group, a group of people who He describes as rich, those who are full, that is, those who have everything one could imagine, if you will, with regard to the satisfying of their hungers and appetites, and those who laugh now as opposed to mourning and weeping. And those of whom men will speak very highly and well. He speaks to them because they are set in opposition to the first. And really, there are two paths here again, two choices, if you will. Again, much like we find in the Old Testament under Moses, choose this day whom you will serve. There are two choices. Will you follow God and will you obey His commandments, or will you follow the enemy and all those who are against God and disobey His commandments and walk in your own way? In the same way, Jesus speaks and sets down two courses before the people. So He's speaking primarily to His disciples and then more broadly to all of those who are there before Him. And in these, both of these, we have warnings and exhortations. So that's to whom He speaks. What does He say? What does He say, secondly, to each? The picture here, again, going back to the Old Testament, in Proverbs chapter 8 and chapter 9, we find the personification of wisdom. It's a woman standing at the head of the street calling for the simple to come. In a very similar way, as the writer of Proverbs says, that ultimately Jesus is that wisdom from God. Paul says that in Corinthians. Jesus is wisdom. Jesus stands in the context, in the history of wisdom literature, and He does the very same thing. He says, again, there are two paths. And the one is described in this way. The path that leads to life and salvation is a path that is filled with the poor, first of all, in verse 20. Now, the poor here, I don't think, are the poor in spirit. I think Luke has it here is a different focus. I think it's physically poor, those who have not the things of this world. And Jesus says to His disciples, if you follow Me, you're going to be poor. Now, we need to understand that, especially in the context of the first century. These disciples who abandoned everything, who would leave behind father and mother and wife and husband and children to follow Christ. And how many times did Jesus warn those who would follow Him that that would be exactly what would happen? They would abandon everything, give up everything for the Lord Jesus Christ. He says to them, blessed are the poor, happy are the poor, because your reward is greater. It's not of this world. Yours is the kingdom of God. And by that, everything that is possessed by that image, the kingdom of God, overshadows everything. Everything belongs to Christ. Everything belongs to those who are united to Christ. So blessed or happy are the poor. Those who follow Christ will also be those who will often be hungry. And again, literally, I think here the hunger is a physical hunger. He says, "You shall be filled or satisfied." The filling here is a promise that God would not only provide for their daily needs. He teaches that, of course, in Matthew chapter 6, that God knows our needs. He'll provide for our daily needs, that we would be filled. But those who follow may certainly, because they follow, suffer great hunger. Blessed are those who weep now. That is, the life of the Christian is often filled with, many times, great disappointments at the hands of others. Great sadness, perhaps, under persecution, trials, and afflictions. And do we not, as congregation and as individuals, know and understand these things? Sicknesses touch us. There is weeping. There is sorrow. But that shall be turned to laughter or to joy, as the Old Testament prophet reminds us. Those things will be turned to laughter. Blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you, when they persecute and revile you because of the Son of Man's sake. That is, because we are followers of Christ, we ought to expect that we should in fact be hated by the world. And Jesus told his disciples elsewhere in John, "The world hated me first, it will hate you also. The servant is no greater than his master." And then he reminds them, all of those who would follow, rejoice in that day and leap for joy because your reward again is great in heaven. And how often do we see the writers in the epistles, Paul himself and so many others, taking the focus of our lives, not in this world, but to heaven, and reminding us of an inheritance which is incorruptible, Peter says, undefiled, and will not fade away. In all of these things, Jesus is saying, if you follow me, it means forsaking everything that the world values and looks at as being that which is a sign of blessing. What we have here is Jesus turning everything upside down and telling his disciples at the outset, if you follow me, this is what you ought to expect. Now, it's important that we understand, before we move to 24 through 26, that what Jesus is saying here is not that there's some intrinsic value in being poor and hungry, weeping, and having people hate us. Just as there is no intrinsic lack of value in those who are rich, full, laughing now, or having men speak well of us. And we'll turn to that in just a moment. It's not just being poor that means you're blessed. We don't go and proclaim to all of the ghettos throughout the country, places where people are in great poverty. Jake didn't go to people in Africa and say, "Listen, you're happy and blessed," when he knew that in fact they were not, because they were apart from Christ. It is poverty that is linked to and joined with God's grace. It is hunger that is linked to and joined with God's grace. And the same with weeping and remembering that those who are enemies of Christ are our enemies as well. It's because of God's grace, as Paul says, I learned to be content even in times of want, he says. Why? Because God's grace is sufficient, he says. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The emphasis here is the union of the poor, the hungry, the ones who weep, the ones who are persecuted, the union of that person with Christ. And we're able to rejoice, and we know that we are blessed because we are in him. That's why this passage is speaking about our union with Jesus Christ in the midst of these things. Now notice again in verses 24 through 26, he turns to his woes or the curses that he pronounces on those who are rich. And he says, "You have received your consolation." Again, it's not condemning Christians who are rich. God often blesses people with material things that they might be a blessing to many. To whom much is given, much is required. And so there are many Christians throughout history who have been rich, to whom God has given great blessings, who were called to be blessings to others. He's not condemning the rich, but he's condemning those who would seek riches for riches' sake. That is, riches are their gods. If that is true, then you've received your consolation. Listen to the words that Jesus speaks to the rich young ruler. Sell everything you have, he says. Give it all to the poor and come and follow me. It's the exact contrast here. Will you be blessed by giving up all that you have? Because I know your heart and riches are an idol in your heart. Give it all away and follow me and receive blessing. Or will you love your riches more than you love me? To him, he said the very same thing. He went his way. Jesus was saddened, he says, because he loved him. He was saddened because that man has already received his consolation. There's nothing more. And notice the way Jesus again points us out to his words to the future. His consolation is now. By implication, there will be no consolation in the future on the judgment day. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. That is, your God is your belly. If that is your God, then you are full now. But in that day, he says, you will be hungry. You will be lacking. And we might even press it out further to say you will be lacking primarily in the very thing that you need on that day, which is a righteousness that is not your own. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Certainly a reminder to these who would consider these words of Jesus and be found apart from him. They may be filled with laughter now. Their life is frivolity and wonderful experiences and all of those things. But on that day they shall mourn and they shall weep, because again they shall be lacking. And then verse 26 is interesting, especially in the context of what we've done this morning. Verse 26 tells us, woe to you, or curse to you, when all men speak well of you. For so did their fathers to the false prophets. Here, lots of images from the Old Testament come to our minds as we think about those who spoke well of the fathers who were aligned with the false prophets, who led the people astray, speaking well and highly of them. Jesus says, if that's the case, then and again, you've already received your reward. But you will not be spoken well of on that day. The point again is that it's good for people to speak well of us. In fact, if you were listening carefully this morning, one of the requirements of being an elder is that people outside of the church would speak well of David and all of the elders in Christ's church. And that is true. That is true. And so it ought to be true of all believers, that believers ought to speak well of us, or unbelievers ought to speak well of us. But if all we're doing is living our lives so that others notice and speak well of us and not for Christ's sake, then we have received our reward and we've only done what others have done before in history. So that's what Jesus says to these two groups of people as they stand before him. What then are the lessons that we learn in this? How do we apply this as we come to the end of this section this evening? Well, Paul says to Timothy that all of those who desire to live a godly life will indeed be persecuted, will indeed suffer want and lack. What is our view of Christianity? How do we understand the calling of Christ upon our lives to follow him and to live for him? Does it fit more the image that Jesus gives, which is really turning the world in which we live up on its head? And it's turning everything upside down. You see, the world doesn't revere or look upon poverty or hunger or those who weep or those who are hated by men as a virtue, as something to be sought after. But Jesus says it's the very thing not only that we will experience, but it's the very thing that is an evidence in our lives that we are following and belonging to him. Doesn't mean at all times in our lives we're going to be poor or hungry or weeping or hating or being hated by men. It means that those who belong to Christ, who are part of his kingdom, that this is the path to which he calls us. Now, again, primarily those first century disciples, this had, if you will, more of a tangible sense to them. They would literally lose everything. And many today living throughout the world are those who literally lose everything. Think of Muslims, many of them around the world who have come to faith in Christ by God's grace. Everything is lost. Think of Jews who leave Judaism, coming to faith in the Messiah, Jesus Christ. For many of them, they're cut off from their families. Many of them literally, if you will, experience these things. The point is this: we ought not to seek after the things which the world presents to us as those things which are virtues, but rather seek after Christ and union with Him, fellowship with Him, knowing that in that there is, for the believer, for the disciple in the kingdom, great blessing. And apart from that, there is the curse of Christ upon our lives. As we find our gods in other places, what we will find is the curse of God upon us. Much like in the Old Testament, the curses were promised for those who left God and left His commandments. When we leave Christ, when we walk our own way, there is only cursing and shame. But as we come to Christ, are united to Him, there is great blessing. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You and praise You for the way in which Jesus so clearly portrays what it means to be a disciple, a follower of Him. And that in that context in which He first spoke, He spoke to men who listened attentively and who heard those words and who literally experienced so many of these things where they were utterly cast out and they lost everything which they had. We think of someone like Matthew who had the whole world through his unfair taxes and the gains which he made. And we think of him leaving that table and following after Christ and perhaps at that moment not fully understanding what that would mean, but certainly as he heard these words, understanding that the life to which he was called was not the life which he once lived. And it's the same for us. We thank You that as we consider these things, that You have called us not to a life which the world itself would exalt and would declare as being virtuous and something to be sought after, but rather it is the exact opposite of what the world seeks and where it finds its joy and its pleasures. Help us to find true joy, true pleasure at Your right hand. Help us to find true joy and pleasure in the Lord Jesus Christ, our union with Him, finding in Him all that we have need of, being able to say in times of want, in times of hunger, in times where we ought to be weeping and mourning, that there is, even in the midst of those times, great joy, because Christ is our Savior and we belong to Him. We pray, our Father, that You would remind us of these things, even as we live in a world which is violently opposed to Christ and all who follow Him. Give us boldness and courage that we might faithfully represent Him to the world, and by our lives that You might use us to draw many to Yourself as we proclaim in word and deed the gospel of Christ. We pray this with thanksgiving and with great hope in that which is to come, the great blessings which are ours now and surely will be ours for all eternity. For we pray it in Jesus' name. And now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.